In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You had to have the Oprah Winfrey Channel as part of your cable subscription in order to watch this first showing. But even if you don't have the Oprah Channel, in fact, even if you don't have cable, in fact, even if you don't watch television, if all you do is look at the morning newspaper, you had to have read about Lance Armstrong. 2 months ago, it all came out. He had risen to the absolute top of the sports world in his field. Lance Armstrong was identified more with bicycle racing than any other person in the world, as identified with bicycle racing as Tiger Woods is to golf and more than Babe Ruth is to baseball. He had won the Tour de France 7 times. He had overcome cancer. He had begun a foundation to support others in their illnesses. And when he was accused repeatedly and presented great deals of evidence that he had been using illegal drugs to support his ability to ride, he had denied it repeatedly, going so far as to attack the people who accused him. And it all came apart in front of Oprah when he had to admit that he had been lying all those years. What a disgrace for this world figure. So now that this has passed, at least for the moment, what do you think Lance Armstrong sits around and thinks about every day now that he's down there in Austin, Texas? Do you think he thinks about the most glorious moments of his life? Winning one race after another, the adulation of the crowd. But don't you think that sometimes he is also thinking about what a humiliating moment that was? A worldwide humiliation? Do you ever imagine that Lance Armstrong would think that his greatest glory was also his greatest humiliation? I don't think so. Now, I'm going to guess that nobody here has had quite the kind of dramatic and public humiliation and glory that Lance Armstrong has had. But I'll bet every one of us here today can remember times when we felt things went pretty well, when we got some kind of public recognition for doing something right, when we felt that we'd done our job successfully. And we may remember other moments, different moments, when we are still ashamed to think that we could ever have said what we said or did what we'd done. Maybe we like to forget about those times, but then those nightmares at 3 o'clock in the morning bring them back. Or maybe we think about them while we're on a long drive someplace. Now again, can you imagine that your greatest glory would be something that you would also consider your greatest shame, or vice versa, that your shame would be your glory? Yet that's what we are confronted with when we read today's reading from John's Gospel. The lowest time of Jesus' life, and yet the entrance to his greatest glory. John chapter 19, verses 16 to 18. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with 2 others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. This short reading from John's Gospel compels us to think about the glorious shame of the cross. It starts out by saying that finally Pilate handed him over to be crucified. But of course, that makes us remember everything that had led up to that point. This proud and confident Roman governor who probably thought he had seen others like Jesus before. Jesus was a little stranger than some of the others, harder to figure out. But he would certainly handle this would-be Messiah as he had others. And then the case had come apart on him. He'd lost track of his courtroom until it felt that Jesus was the one who was judging him. And finally, he had to publicly, Pilate did, had to wash his hands to say, I want nothing to do with this man. Which by almost any measure was a failure to act as judge. But that isn't really why Jesus was being led off to be crucified. Because, of course, Jesus had come to Pilate because he had first been on trial in front of the religious leaders, in front of Caiaphas and Annas and the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he had been on trial before them because they believed he was guilty of blasphemy because he was claiming to be the Son of God. He was taking away their religious authority. He was a threat to them. And so they had to cook up this kangaroo court charge and make it stick. But that wasn't why Jesus was going to be crucified either. Trial had resulted because the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, had grown jealous of the popularity and the possible power that Jesus was gaining week after week as he did miracles, as he taught. And as Caiaphas finally said to this befuddled and troubled group, he said, "Don't you understand that one man has to die so that the whole nation does not perish?" Careful not to exactly say what he wanted, yet forceful enough to push a plot into motion. And yet even that was ultimately not the reason why Jesus was going to the cross. He was going to the cross because long before that, and in a scenario far different than on earth, God the Father had prescribed that he would go. And so the story continues. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. Historians tell us that people who were being crucified often would stumble and trip as they struggled to carry this gigantic cross piece after they had been whipped and beaten. And they would have to be coaxed on and pushed by Roman soldiers to keep going. But Jesus went willingly. Historians also tell us that what's typical was that the soldiers leading him to the place where he would be crucified, any person, would have a marker at the front of this little procession that announced to people standing on the streets why this man was being crucified. And then typically, the soldiers would lead the person to be crucified on as long a route as possible through the winding, narrow streets of Jerusalem. In part, of course, to increase his shame and public humiliation. But in part also to give anybody who was standing by a chance to see him and see the charges and step in to say, this is not true, these charges are false, and give him a chance to be retried. Jesus endured all the shame of a long, lonesome walk to the cross. And nobody stepped in to defend him at all. How can we ever look at what happened that Friday as if it is glorious shame? It is glorious because what he was doing was exactly what the Father had prescribed for him to do. And we go back to Isaiah's words from so long before, explaining what would happen. He said it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Old King James translation says it in an even more provocative way. It pleased the Lord to cause him to suffer and to make him endure this. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He makes the suffering of his soul a payment to justify the many. Jesus, as we all know, did not go to the cross for his own crimes, for his own sins, for his own envy or jealousy or dirty words or nasty dreams. He went there for all of ours. And it was the Father's plan all along that this would be the route that he would take. And that makes this shameful trip the ultimate glorious moment of his life. Now, sometimes even on comedy television shows, we see this lineup, you know, of people that are accused of a crime, and then the witness is back there, and he's supposed to identify which one of them was guilty of the crime. I remember one particular episode of where Kramer was standing up there with the rest of them, and he somehow looked at it as though it were something of an honor to be up there. But do you wonder how they put these together? Sometimes they pull other people out of the jails that may look like the possible perpetrator and put them up there with him. Sometimes police even go out in the street and offer people $10 if they're willing to stand up there in that lineup. Would you do that, even for the money? Would you stand up there in a lineup that maybe included people who had robbed banks or shot people? I don't know about you, but I'm uncomfortable if I would think I'd be with a group like that. Not that I'm so wonderful or perfect, but I mean, when you get down to really hardcore crime, this just isn't my world. I did not have a big prison ministry the few years that I was a pastor. I think I visited the jails maybe once or twice or three times, and true confessions, I was relieved to get to leave. So why would anybody voluntarily join that kind of lineup? And yet again, here is Jesus. John says, here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Jesus is right in the middle of the lineup. And there's nobody in human history that deserves less to be in that lineup than he does. The other two around him, Matthew and Mark tell us, were robbers, criminals, possibly political kind of prisoners. And to be crucified was hardly a small slap on the hand. This was a kind of public humiliation designed for the worst of criminals. Rome put people on crosses to tell everybody else, don't do what they did or you'll end up here too. And yet there is Jesus, voluntarily lined up with them. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, meaning that God was willing to take on our flesh and blood and live with us, our life in this world. On Good Friday, this goes much farther. He is willing not only to be included with the worst of sinners, he is willing to take their place and be treated the way they deserve to be treated. The way we deserved to be treated. Again, we go back to Isaiah, who helps us understand. The Lord says, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was giving his life for the criminal on his right and on his left. And he was giving his life for all the sinners that are in front of me and for the sinner that stands in front of you. His shame is his great glory. You can scour the writings of contemporary historians in the first century and you find what they think about crucifixion. They called it the unhappy wood or the unhappy tree on which someone had to die. One man called it the cruelest and vilest of punishments, a penalty that was reserved only for slaves and non-Roman citizens. It was so terrible that in a court of law, it was illegal even to mention the word cross if a Roman citizen was on trial. The Roman Tacitus described crucifixion as a despicable death. And the Roman lawyer Cicero said, it is a crime for a Roman citizen to be bound. It is a worse crime for him to be beaten. It is well nigh murder for him to be killed. What am I to say if he be killed on a cross? I suppose we can never expect people who don't understand what Jesus did to ever consider what happened at the cross as anything other than something shameful or a terrible mistake. But you and I, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have a very different view. When I survey the wondrous cross on which my Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Or how about this? This is a newer hymn. God was there on Calvary, God the Father's only Son, dying that the world might live there on Calvary. Love was there on Calvary, streaming from the heart of God, reaching out for everyone there on Calvary. We were there on Calvary. We were pardoned, saved, set free, saved to live eternally. Blessed Calvary. That is the glorious shame of the cross. Thank God. Amen.